Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more.
All right. Hey, guys in the foyer, come on in. Good to be back. Marty, thanks. I got to listen to your study yesterday on the archived sermons from the Smithsonian. And Gilbert's back in town. Oh, I know he did. Yeah, I heard it. Thanks for cutting that cake up.
I tried my best.
Well, it's working because I'm seeing cake coming in. So, hey, real quick, guys, we're going to pray for our time together. We're going to pray for some of the requests that have come in. Anything you have right now, just shout it out to me and we'll lift that up. We're going to pray for Daniel Ruvalette. I got three Dans to pray for. Of course, Dan Gleason, still doing his chemo. Daniel Ruvalette, hey, John, hasn't started his treatment, but lost a lot of weight during this time. He's lost about 50 pounds. He's PET scan next week, and then they'll determine the treatment for him. So that, another Dan Romberg, who's watching. Hey, Dan. Dan's watching from Idaho. So he...
Well, they don't have TV in Idaho.
Oh, that's right. Yeah. So, I don't know if you heard that, Dan, but Bob Anderson said, they don't have TV in Idaho. So...
They bought a tractor, that's all they need.
He's going for it, man. He said they're closing on 5 acres tomorrow, and he's going to put steer and goats. So grass-fed beef is coming our way, I'm thinking. Maybe. I don't know. So would that be good? Yeah. But he's doing really good. So he wanted me to say hi to you guys, and he'll be joining us tonight on the live stream. So this is a text from Dan. Joe talked to him today, Joe Oot, but he sent this to me, and I said, is this okay to read to the guys? He said, yeah. He said, please keep my wife in prayer, Joni, of course, his wife. She works feverishly around me to provide all my needs, during this time where he's waiting for treatment. She loves me, and she's moving mountains to get me going, I think, just through the process of medical insurance and such. Hey, guys. Also pray for my son, Marco, and stepdaughter, Carly, and for me, my brother. I'm not a nice person at times towards my wife. What guy hasn't said that? That's married, right? I'm sorry, but my pride sometimes takes over and I get convicted. That's a good thing, the conviction. Thanks for your prayers, brothers. I miss you all, my refuge family. God bless you. So, yeah. So we're going to lift, hey, Steve, we're going to lift him up, and we'll go for it. All right? Yeah. Hey, Father, thank you. Thanks for the family. Thanks for my brothers. My new brother, Brett, here joining us tonight after being at Resonance last night. Lord, brothers, from a time past that you've moved on. Our brother Dan in Idaho, Lord, bless he and his wife and his daughter and in this new chapter, new season in their life, Lord. Our brother Dan Gleason, as he just has this great, amazing attitude and just wanting to punch out this cancer in his body. And Lord, we pray that you do the same thing for our brother Daniel. And Lord, as he awaits his prescribed treatment. And Lord, I just love the fact, and I pray my brothers are encouraged as well by his candidness, his honesty and openness of just the general struggles that we can relate to, Lord, that you're so aware of. You know our frailties, the Bible says, and yet you love us. And Daniel just saying just that struggle with pride and not loving others like he should, and yet that conviction of your spirit, Lord, so faithful. And it's always good just to hear a brother say that he's hearing that conviction and wanting to respond to it. So we just joined with him in prayer and ask you, Lord, to help him walk through this time and to do it with the fruit of the Spirit, some of the very things we'll be talking about tonight, Father. So Lord, thank you for his testimony. Lord, thanks for the testimony that you're building in all of us. And you're using everything in our lives to do it. Lord, whether it's COVID-19 or relocation or illness or cranky neighbor, whatever it is, Lord, you use it all. You redeem it. You take messes and bring good from them. So we thank you for that. And we want to just bless you, Lord. We want to do it in song. You've provided that for us tonight with our brothers Vic and Mike. So, Lord, use them to lead us into praise, worship from our hearts in song now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Galatians chapter 5, brothers. Galatians 5, we're going to pick up where Marty left off last week, which I guess is kind of a no-brainer that we would do that, but nonetheless, I'm telling you. So, at the risk of important repetition, not vain repetition, but context, always important, especially if you've had too much cake, bring it back to center here, a letter to the churches in the region of Galatia, so more than one church, not just a city, a region, but not just that region, really, the whole church at large, if you will, because it's the Word of God. It's timeless Word, and it's passed on to us for a reason. It's not a historical text alone, although it is historical and it is a text. It's inspired, but it's for us for sure. But the letter specifically is exposing and dealing with some faulty, seeming legitimate teaching on salvation and sanctification. And so on salvation, how is somebody saved, right? And so addressing some of the false teaching that had come into that region and just making sure that the churches understood that these folks that truly are saved are saved for no merit of their own, but by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And so it's just a simple place of repentance, right? The repentance is a changing of the mind. And so I change my mind about myself. Oh, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Change my mind about God. He alone is the one that can save me. And then the unmerited favor that saved me, grace we call it, is also the very thing, and Paul was really driving this point home in the early part of the letter, it's the very basis for how I'm made right, how I'm sanctified, how I'm set apart, how I'm made more like Jesus, how I become more spiritual. It's the working of the grace of God in my life that sets me apart and that makes me different as a follower of Christ, as I should be, as you should be. There should be certainly a difference. So Paul had established all that when he was there. It wasn't like, I forgot to talk about that when he planted the churches. That was not the case. But after he left, a team came in and teaching that. And again, I know this is review, but it's certainly important for tonight's context and the letter's context. Came in after he had left and moved on and said, well, let us kind of expound on that for you. Your salvation, yes, it's through Jesus, but salvation came to the Jews first, which is true. And so therefore, their conclusion, faulty as it was, maybe well-meaning, I don't know, I hope, but it was grossly wrong, that you had to become a Jew first, because they were. They became Jews. So they were telling many of the Gentiles in the region of Galatia, which is predominantly Gentiles. It's not that there weren't Jews in that. There are Jews all over, you know, the known world, but predominantly Gentiles, telling them that, which is not true. And then to not just leave it at that, but then to say, well, of course, not only must you be circumcised to be a covenant Jew, but to be really set apart, to be spiritual, you need to follow the Mosaic law. I mean, it's God's word, so you got to follow it to stay in step, to become a spiritual man. And so they were teaching something very contrary to the scriptures, contrary to what Paul had taught them, and so the letter was needed. So the question comes, and I think it's a very good question. People say, well, no one believes anything like that today. I mean, that was then, and that was there, that was them, but it's not now, it's not us. And I would say that's not true. It is still the case today. It's the case today formally, and the case today informally. So formally, and this is not exclusive to the Seventh-day Adventist, which, by the way, it isn't to say that you can't be a Seventh-day Adventist and be saved, but they're a good example. And I have a family member who, on my wife's side, who is part of that denomination, who thinks it's absolutely imperative that you follow the Mosaic law to be right with God. And to please him and to grow, to develop spiritually. And they're adamant about it. So that's a formal example, not the only one today, but that's a formal example. And then on the informal side would be just your garden variety legalist. That's the term that we've come up with over the last century to describe somebody that ascribes to some sort of legal system, some sort of composite of rules and regulations. And typically ones that a legalist will come up with on his own. And they're typically self-serving. It's typically, if you fall into legalism, which I think we all have the tendency to do, we're looking for things that people don't do that we do, good things. And then we're looking at the wrong things they do that maybe we don't struggle with, right? Because it makes me look pretty good. So I could point and say, well, you know, you brother, you struggle with that and that's not right. Well, that's easy for me to say if that's not an issue for me, but guaranteed I've got a different issue for sure, at least if not the same. And so a legalist holds up a very self-serving list of do's and don'ts that make him holy by comparison. I compare myself not with the Lord, that's not going to work for me, but I can compare myself with you, and I'm going to come up with a system that favors me, right? It's just, that's how we think in the natural state, sadly. And so that makes me spiritual, holy. So Paul, or the Holy Spirit through Paul, taught us that we're free from that, which Paul made emphatically clear. It doesn't mean that we're free to sin. Actually, if you just think about those two words, free and sin, or the phrase free to sin, doesn't even make sense because there's no freedom in sin anyway. It's bondage. It traps you. It hurts you. It takes you down. So there's no freedom in it. But that faulty thinking by a legalist, well, that kind of thinking, you know, it's gonna make you think you're free to sin. And Paul is saying, no, that's of course not. And he said that many times in his letters. It's like, of course not. It's just not true. We're not free to sin, but we're free to serve. We're free to serve out of love, serve out of love for God and others, even the unlovely. So verse 13, just backing up just a little, just to help us launch into, again, Marty did a great job. I just need to get us to the verse that we'll kick off with so it's not such a blank start or stark start. For you, verse 13, brethren, these are my brothers and sisters I'm talking to, you're believers, you've been called to liberty, only don't use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Through love, serve one another. And again, as I said, even the unlovely, right? You love the unlovely. And so, interesting, the irony here in verse 14. He says, for, again, Galatians 5, verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, it's love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so it's the irony of that. It's like, oh, you get so hung up on thinking you can fulfill the law, which you can't. That was the whole point of it, is to show you that you can't do it. But you're hung up on thinking you can, and yet the very thing that accomplishes the spirit of the law is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so it's kind of ironic. But legalism, it doesn't breed that kind of love, right? It doesn't breed selfless love. Legalism breeds finger-pointing, right? Under the guise of, but I'm holy because I can point out where you're not. And so legalism, it doesn't breed love. It breeds selfless, or it doesn't breed selfless love. It breeds selfishness, finger-pointing, and chest-pumping. You know, look what I've done, and God's so pleased with me. And that's why he says in verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another, which is what happens. That's just the natural end result of legalism. You begin to consume one another, and it's not a pretty picture. So the question may be posed, can I perform certain religious tasks? Can I carry out certain religious duties and rituals and do's and don'ts and become holy, to become more set apart, to become more like Jesus? And the answer that Paul wants to drive home is no. It says in verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And the order of that statement is it's so important, because the Holy Spirit's inspiring it, so it's obvious that it's right. But just so you and I look at it kind of pragmatically and read it, yeah, I get the words and all there, but even the order of that, it's so intentional, because the legalist would read it differently. The legalist wouldn't read it as it says, walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The legalist would perhaps read it and say, don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, and then you'll officially be walking in the Spirit. But make sure you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. But it just doesn't work that way. I can't grit my teeth and say, I'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It just doesn't work. But it's the Holy Spirit who works in me, who works in you, right? The Bible says that it's God that works in us both to will and to do. It's both to will and to do those things that are right, to walk in the Spirit. I do it through the Holy Spirit. So we walk our day-to-day life, whatever your day-to-day life looks like, whatever mine does, we walk it out in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit inside of us, living inside of us, understanding it's He that saves me, it's He that sets me apart, it sanctifies me and empowers me, leads me, motivates me, compels me, all of that, it's Him. As Paul said in another one of his letters, it's the love of Christ. That's what compels us. It's the love of Christ, his love for me. It's not my quest to earn good status with God. That's not what compels the man that walks in the Spirit. So when I'm tempted, when you're tempted, there's something greater, a greater cause than gratifying my old bodily desires, bodily driven nature to compel me, because that's what the flesh is. It's just those bodily desires. What we call this, oh, that's just natural. People just are that way. And it's, yeah, that's the problem. We are just that way, and it's not a good way. And so it's the love of Christ that's more compelling than even the temptation. So it's a battle, which, you know, we think about it. It's not that we look to be in a battle per se. It's just the reality that we are, right? You want to be able to fight the good fight, but it's not like I'm looking for that fight. You know, a good soldier isn't necessarily wanting to always be in battle, but he's going to be ready for it. And so we're in a battle and with our flesh. Again, our natural kind of body dominated leading of our life, as opposed to a Spirit-led leading of our life. There's that battle that goes on. But the reason I say that's a good thing, or maybe a good sign, is is that it shows me that there's growth in my life, and that I'm actually belong to the Lord. Because if there is no battle, then I'm probably not saved. It was a famous preacher from England, some of you know by name, Spurgeon, said, "Dead men don't wrestle." It's like, yeah, that's true. Dead men don't wrestle, they don't fight because they're dead. And when I'm spiritually dead, I don't wrestle with sin. It's just a no-brainer. I just do it. It's just what comes natural. But because I'm spiritually alive, because you're spiritually alive, then it's a battle. And it's a winnable battle, but it's a battle. And it's an ongoing battle, too. It's not like a one and done. It's like, oh, yeah, remember that battle. I'm sure glad I'm done with that. Never have to deal with that again until I get to heaven. And that's not true. It's ongoing. And so verse 17 reminds us of that, saying that for the flesh, just those natural body-driven leadings in my life, lust against the Spirit, and the Spirit's against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you don't do the things that you wish. So that's the battle. That's the ongoing battle that we all have. And again, it's not that we desire the battle, but at least it's a good sign in one sense. So the Mosaic Law, by design, it condemns me, right? Because as I go through it, it doesn't take me long before I realize, whoa, missed that, blew that, didn't do that, should have done this. And so if I choose to relate to God on this basis of law or laws, I'm under its thumb, really. And that's why Paul says in verse 18, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. If you're led by the Spirit. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is making clear that not only does God not mean that our freedom is a license to sin, because that's definitely not the case, he's going to, in these next few verses, when we pick up in verse 19, he's going to, I don't want to say cleverly, but certainly inspirational, he uses the word works to describe the byproduct of a flesh-driven life versus a Spirit-led life. He uses the word works, because how appropriate is that? Because as Paul goes through this list, he's very careful. You're hung up on works, you false teachers, or those that have kind of been stumbling you, church, in churches in Galatia. You know what the byproduct, the works of the flesh are, and he goes on to lay out a little bit of a list here in verse 19, where he says, now the works of the flesh, they're evident. They're very plain to see, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. So he ends that list. And by the way, that's not an exhaustive list. In fact, that's why he says there, and the like. It's almost like saying, etc. It's not like, here's the complete list. Now, these are the works of the flesh. No, we know by experience. We know by observation. We know by the word, more importantly. When I read that list, that's not it. But it's a good overview. Right? But still, he says, and the like, because there's more. But the first part of the list there in verse 19 covers sexual sin in and out of marriage, adultery and fornication. Pornography fits into the category there of that list in verse 19. Even language. All sexual sin pretty much fits into what he says there in 19, those descriptions of those works, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. Next verse, beginning there in verse 20, covers the idolizing of things, the idolizing of people, idolizing anything other than God, and even mind-altering listed under as sorcery, in our New King James, but and mind-altering potions and drugs, things that, that alter the state of the mind and such, would come under that category there in verse 20, the first part of verse 20. Works of the flesh towards others, in the rest of the verse, they're selfish ambition. Ambition, not bad in and of itself. That's why the Bible describes selfish ambition. You know, the thinking of, I'll help, but what's in it for me? I'll help you, but what's in it for me? What's my cut? What's my take? And otherwise, I'm not helping you. So selfish ambition. Also listed there in the second part of verse 20, dissension. That is, you know, divisiveness, just factions and pitting one group against another and individuals against another. Sadly, something you would think, oh yeah, you know, I've seen that outside the church. And I would say to you, sadly, I've seen it inside the church. I wish it only was seen outside the church, but it's inside as well. And selfish ambition for that matter too. That's not exclusively outside for sure. That happens perhaps as much inside. And then where he says envy there, also in verse 20, is the verse 21 rather, is like bitterness, bitter that others have and I don't. There's a bitterness. It's not necessarily a wanting it. That would be the jealousy. When it's jealousy, it's like I want it, but the envy is just bitter that you have something and I don't. And I don't even necessarily want it, but you have it. And I don't have it. So that's part of that. And then, of course, you know, murders, drunkenness, all that, revelries, pretty much self-explanatory. Oh, I read earlier, but heresies right after dissensions too. And Paul definitely addressing that in this letter. But and the like. And then he goes on to say here, the rest of verse 21, here's kind of the... I guess the indictment, so to speak, if this is your life, because he says, this is I told you, or let me back up here, of which I tell you beforehand, just this is I also told you in the time past. So I like that. It's like, yeah, we've talked about this. This isn't the first time you've heard this, but I've told you in the past, I'm going to tell you again, that those who practice such things from that list I just read to you, works of the flesh, those who practice such things, they'll not inherit the kingdom of God. So, not to justify when we do fall into those, but just for clarity of what the scripture is saying there, those who practice, in other words, those who constantly live this way, this is their life. This is not their stumble, this is their life. It's constant, it's perpetual. That's the actual grammar that the Holy Spirit has Paul use there. It's continuous, those that this is their life. This is just this continuity. This is what their life revolves around. That's someone that doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. So pretty heavy there in those few verses. And then we go to verse 22 and 23. And here's the contrast. Here's the brethren. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, and again, very important choice of words, right? Using, he doesn't say the works of the Spirit, works of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit, carefully chosen word by the Holy Spirit, not result, not byproduct, not gift, not earnings, none of that. It's fruit because it's not manufactured, right? Fruit's not manufactured. The branches don't really make it happen. It's the tree or the vine. It's in the gardener that make it happen. But fruit is used, of course, by design. And then interesting as well, and this is not a trivial point. It's important, and I'll tell you why in a second, but the word in the language of the New Testament there for fruit is actually specifically a singular word. And the reason I point that out is maybe not for the reason that you think, but because, well, first of all, in English, our word is both, right? When I, like before I had to run and pick up my car from Steve tonight, and before my wife and I ran over to get it, I cut up a piece of fruit, cut up an apple with peanut butter. It's really good. You should try it if you haven't. But so I took a piece of fruit. It was just one apple. It was a piece of fruit. But in that bowl on the island there in our kitchen was a bowl. There was a bunch of bananas and apples. And I could point to the bowl and said, oh, man, that fruit looks really good. It's the same word. Could be singular. Could be plural in our language. In the language of the New Testament, there's a specific word. So it's not guessing. It's like, well, I think, well, yeah, I don't know that it matters what I think, but it actually is a singular word. And so the reason that is important is, and the reason that we're all very thankful that the language of the New Testament is so specific because it's so helpful for our instruction, is not to say that the fruit of the Spirit is just love and these words describe it. I don't really think that's what's going on here necessarily, but to say that the fruit of the Spirit, it's singular because it should happen in your life, all of it. It's not like, well, bananas should happen in your life and peaches in yours and apples. No, all of it. All of this should be part of our lives. It's the fruit of the Spirit. This is its fruit, and it should be apparent in our lives. It's the cluster. It's the bunch. And it's for you. All of these evidences should be seen. It's not like, and we sometimes make this confusing, think of like the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, the Bible clearly says, the Holy Spirit gives that out as he sees fit, right? It's not as you see fit. Paul says, go ahead and desire the gifts, but he says, pursue love. But you can desire, oh, Lord, I think it'd be really great if I had this particular gift. But the Holy Spirit gives that out as he wishes, right? So even if the Lord uses you in the gift of healing, does it happen every time? No, it doesn't. And it's the Holy Spirit as he sees fit, when he sees fit in a gift. Or maybe the gift of prophecy, a prophetic timely word for somebody. It's only as the Holy Spirit sees fit, when he sees fit. And somebody may have it in the body of Christ in a body like Refuge, and then somebody else doesn't. Maybe somebody else has a different gift. The Holy Spirit determines that. That's up to him. He gives that as he sees fit. But the fruit of the Spirit, singular fruit listed in these very descriptive ways, which we're going to talk about in the next few minutes, that's the fruit of walking in the Spirit, walking with the Lord, abiding in the Lord. That's something that all of our lives should have evidence of all of that. So that's why it's important. It's not like, hey, let's really bog down on Greek language. No, let's focus, let's dig into what the Holy Spirit's trying to teach us. And so this is something that is for all believers, the fruit of the Spirit. So verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. So first off, in the list there, love. And again, I know for some of you this is very elementary, but it's important for our study tonight. So at the risk of hammering the elementary, most of you are aware of the Greek language and its many descriptive and thankfully very descriptive words for love, which is very helpful because we all know that our English language, and I love English, it's my favorite language, but you know, it's got its limitations. And so I use the same word to say I love Mexican food as I would say I love my wife and I love the Lord. It's the same word. And obviously those are different, right? I love the Lord differently than I love my wife, whom I love differently than I love my favorite cuisine. But I got one word to use for all of that. So it's a little limiting. in the language of the New Testament, not so. And so, again, you guys know the the various words, the phileo, that is a love of brothers and friends. And it's not a bad thing. People say, that's a lousy love. It's only the agape. No, the Bible talks about God having a phileo love, so it's not a bad thing. But it's a love of friends, right? A love of brothers. There's the eros, the sexually based love. There's a storge, which we don't have used in the New Testament, but that's kind of like a mom's affection for her little baby, you know, kind of that special kind of love there. And then the word agape, which most of us are familiar with, which, by the way, is not a word that's only used of God's love for us or the way that we should love. There's places in the scripture where it's used of loving things we shouldn't love, because it's a love that doesn't require a return. And agape love doesn't require reciprocation. Phileo, friendship love does. Otherwise, you wouldn't be friends with somebody. If there wasn't a mutual blessing, then that wouldn't be your friend. That would be your neighbor. I love my neighbor. But is my neighbor my buddy? Well, it depends. It may be, but not necessarily. That's something different. But the agape love doesn't require reciprocation. It doesn't require something that pleases me physically, like eros, or emotionally, like phileo. So that's how we're able to love our enemies. Our enemies, it's not like, man, an enemy, man, he just really blesses me. No, he doesn't. He really bothers me. But I can love him. I just don't have to befriend them necessarily, but I can love them. Because I'm not expecting any reciprocation. I'm not expecting a mutual blessing. And so that's important. We pursue that. We want that. It's something that should be evidenced in all our life, but we pursue that, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14. So love, joy is next in his list. It's another mark. It's another evidence. It's another part of the cluster of fruit that is evident in the believer's life. And it should be there. And it's not a personality issue, because people say, I know that person, there's just a bubble over with joy. Well, the bubbling over is that person. Joy doesn't have to be manifest in a bubbling over. It's not a personality issue. And it's also not a circumstantial thing either, right? Joy doesn't require a circumstance to happen, because it's a fruit of the Spirit. And if it did require a circumstance, which, by the way, isn't to say that when circumstances make you happy, that's bad. Why is that bad? It's not bad. But joy is just something that even transcends that. And happiness is not bad, but the joy that is the fruit of the Spirit, it doesn't require a certain happening or a certain circumstance, because it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit of God working in my life, something that God brings about. So I could have joy in the midst of a terrible circumstance, right? You could be in a terrible place circumstantially, whether it's monetarily or whatever it is, but you could still have joy because it wasn't contingent upon. It didn't require being out of debt, although being out of debt's good. It didn't require, you know, having a job, although having a job's good. It didn't require something. It's just a fruit of walking with the Lord, walking in the Spirit. And then it's just there. I abide in Jesus. Jesus said, if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. And I just make myself at home in him, and he feels at home with me. Then there's fruit. Next on the list, third there, is peace, which is definitely not the absence of strife around us, which is desirable. We desire the absence of strife around us. I do. I'm not looking for strife. But this peace here, that Jesus said, my peace I give you, it's different, because it's a tranquility within, that knowing that my life's in God's hands, that he's my Lord and I'm his responsibility. And I have that peace. I trust you have that peace, because that's just the reality. My life is in God's hands. He's my Lord, right? He's my master. So, you know, it's without any disrespect, Lord, it's on you. This is you. So you gotta take care of this. So I have peace. Long suffering is next on the list there in our text, which is, if there ever was a proof that life is not supposed to be without annoyances, it's the very word long suffering, because it's got suffering in it. And there are going to be, those times and those situations and those people and those trials that require a special patience. So long suffering is more than just being patient. It's not like, I had to wait, 10 minutes to get my taco, a chronic taco, and I've got long suffering. No, it's being able to deal with the annoyances and people and trials and big stuff and little stuff, and to being able to endure that without biting my tongue, saying, "Well, I've got long suffering because I just bite my tongue and I count to 10 and that may help you from doing something stupid, but it's not the peace. Excuse me, it's not the fruit of long suffering. Kindness and goodness. In all these, Jesus manifests these for sure, and obviously. But I think of, Jesus' kindness and goodness. I think of him, feeding those multitudes, most of which, quite frankly, I'm here for the food, guys. It's like, it's an interesting talk this guy's given, but I'm here for the food. And yet he was kind. He fed them, and they were stuffed. It wasn't like, all right, well, this will sustain you until you get home. Man, it was great, just amazing. However, Jesus miraculously pulled that off with the loaves and fishes. But you can imagine if Jesus did it, it'd be like the most awesome fish you ever had, right? So whatever that kind of fish that you can serve in that kind of setting, I'm thinking, for me, I love smoked salmon. You get smoked salmon in a pouch package of smoked salmon from Alaska, and maybe some bread that just off the charts, and it doesn't even have to be smothered in butter because it's so good. And Jesus did that, and they were stuffed, they were filled. Kindness and goodness, faithfulness is also there. It's just a person people can count on. That should be something in all of us. That's the Lord. That's a fruit. That's part of the cluster of fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. A person people can count on. It's another obvious trait of Jesus, right? That was Jesus, but that should be seen in us. That Jesus should be seen in all of us. It's fruit of the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit, abiding in him. Verse 23, gentleness listed there. Jesus being a great example. Idea there, not demanding, not my way or the highway kind of mentality, and yet not timid, not passive, but just that kind of meekness that Jesus displayed, not weakness for sure. But no air of superiority, although he was superior, but he didn't walk about with an air of superiority when he, walked into a room. Self-control. Self-control is sometimes we think of, being self-disciplined, which is not a bad thing. Just whatever regimen you may have in your life, but the problem with that, a potential problem at least, is that can be selfish, right? You can forsake commitments, you can forsake, kids if you have any, or a spouse or family or whatever obligation you may have. You can forsake that because, man, I'm, this is for my benefit and I got to do this. And that's not self-control. Self-control is being controlled and prompted by the Holy Spirit, so that those things that maybe my natural tendency is, and then under the leading, controlling, and prompting of the Spirit, that's self-control. And so, important distinction there as well. Let's try to wrap this up. Verse 24, those who are Christ's, and those who are Christ, have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires, which is part of what we've done. We've just, we picture that, we display that in our baptism. We say, man, I'm crucified with Christ. The old me, boom, dead, buried, and raised as a new creature. and all those passions, the desires that went along with that. I don't want to resurrect that. I don't want to revive that. Now, if we live in the Spirit, let's walk in the Spirit. So we can do that because the fruit of the Spirit is stronger than the work of the flesh. We can conquer that. God's greater, obviously, He's greater than the evil one and our flesh. So when our natural desires want to take control, we just say, no, that's the old me and it's been crucified and I'm going to keep it that way. But since we believe that we're alive in the Holy Spirit, which I know that we do, and it's not by our works and our deeds and whatever do's and don'ts we've kept, Paul is saying, let's keep in step. In fact, he's using a different word there when he says walk in verse 25. We live in the Spirit. Let's walk in the Spirit. A little different than the word he uses earlier in the chapter. So kind of let's walk in step with the Lord. Walk His way. And if we do that, we will not naturally default to this, verse 26. So let's not become conceited, provoking one another, and envying one another. So, you know, it's very, as you walk in the Spirit and you see that fruit displayed, the enemy of your soul and your flesh too will, the enemy of your soul will tempt you to do this. Your flesh will just gravitate towards thinking, wow, man, I'm something. And you're not, but, the tendency will be there. So let's not go there. Paul throws that in. Let's not take credit for that, because that's the draw of the legalistic mind. Look what I've done. Me versus you. Me in contrast to you versus more a vertical comparison. So that is a very powerful comprehensive explanation from the Apostle Paul that hopefully silenced all that was troubling the believers there and is there to silence that even to this day. So let us pray for that in our lives right now, shall we? Oh, Father, thank you. Lord, thank you for anticipating the very things that we will struggle with and wrestle with and providing all we need to do that, Lord. Your Spirit, as we know so clearly and perhaps seem to forget, at least practically, He lives inside of us, there to empower us so that we can walk in the Spirit, Lord. We can walk in step with you and walk just in day-to-day life with you and by you, Lord. Father, thank you for freeing us as yours, freeing us from that constant fear of wondering if we're measuring up enough today, this week, this hour, and just always fearful that we will lose favor with you as if we ever earned it to begin with, Lord. We have been freed from that, and Lord, that's something to thank you, humbly thank you for, Lord, because we have people, I suspect we know, I know I do, family members who don't have that. They have that bondage of this fear. They don't have the freedom that was paid for by your Son. And Lord, we believe, just as you've taught in your word, that there's no honest thinking that this is a license to sin. Lord, if anything, it's the very opposite. It's the best reason of all not to. And not that I don't, not that we don't have that struggle, but it's the best reason not to and the best way not to, Lord. The reason being your constant, unchanging love for us and the ability of the power of your Spirit versus our resolve to not sin, Lord. Your way is obviously better, Lord. I guess I'm just belaboring the obvious, but thank you, Lord. Thanks for revealing that to us. Thanks for the freedom that we have as yours, freedom to serve one another in love, freedom to serve you willingly. Lord, we're here tonight because we want to be. We're not here because we're afraid if we don't show up an extra time a week that we may not make it. We may not make up for shortcomings. Lord, that's like the farthest thing from our mind. And yet many people have that in mind. So Lord, thank you for making it clear to us and to any who would read it in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. God bless you guys.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins.